And see if, yep, it's on. So we're in Mark chapter 2. Now, I just want to start by telling you a little story of when I did something that wasn't smart. So this is one of the don't be like me stories. I went for a walk in the hills with my brother and a friend, and we came and we wanted to come and see this waterfall. So we're walking up the creek, and I get right near the bottom of the waterfall, and I slipped over, and I cut my hand. And I was immediately embarrassed. I wasn't climbing the mountain. I wasn't doing anything epic. I was just kind of wandering along, slipped over and cut my hand. So I immediately kind of, you know, held it and hid it. And then I didn't want it to be a big deal, so I wrapped a rag around it. And for the next 2 days, I essentially just left it and tried to pretend that my hand was not wounded and that it wasn't really a problem. And so I only actually, a few days later, my brother said, "Let me see your hand." And then he said, "John, you've got to go. We've got to go back into town and see a doctor. Have this dealt with properly." And as I think of that and I think of my own foolishness, I mean, it ended up all right. I've probably got a worse scar than I would have. But I think there's a temptation for all of us when it comes to sin to do that exact same thing. So we try to heal the deep wounds of sin with something that's just not going to do it. And so that might be that we feel some anger rise up against someone as they say something, and we misunderstand them. Maybe we feel this anger rise up, but we say, "Oh, that wasn't a big deal," or "It was the situation. You know, I was tired and he said that bad thing." Or maybe it's lust, or maybe it's malice. Maybe we're envious of someone, but we say that's not really a big problem, or we pretend that it's not. And so what we're doing there is we're taking a wound, or we're taking an injury, and we're just sticking a plaster on it like I did, wrapping a rag around it, and thinking that we can just keep going. We'll just keep going. Yeah, not a big deal. I'm all right. My heart might be churning up on the inside. I'm okay. Let's just keep going. So we can pretend that we don't have a big sin problem. So what I think we learn from this passage, and this is the big idea of the passage today, the key idea that I want us to try and take away and remember, and it's this. The wound of sin is too deep to be healed by anything but the blood of Jesus. The wound of sin is too deep to be healed by anything but the blood of Jesus. So as we come to meditate more on these things, let's pray and then we'll dive into the text a bit more. Father, we come to you as those who have sinned, Lord, and those who struggle with sin. Lord, we come as those whom you love. We come as your children. And Lord, we long to be fed from your word. We long to be encouraged. And Father, we confess that we do have a sin problem, but Lord, we pray that you would deal with us. Father, as we study your word, may your spirit speak through your word. And so we submit to you and ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to us in these next few minutes. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Mark chapter 2, scene 1. Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee. Some of your Bibles might say sea, some say a lake. It's a lake, a really large inland lake. And here's Jesus. He's a wandering rabbi. He's a teacher who would go all throughout Galilee, and he was preaching the gospel. And he's starting to get a little bit of a following. People are noticing that he's teaching with authority. Authority that comes from himself. Authority from God. And what is he teaching on this day that he's beside the sea? He's teaching this, we're told in chapter 1, a summary of his message. And it says that he was teaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And the application of that was two things. One, repent, and two, believe in the gospel. And so here is this rabbi, and he's by the sea. He's come back to this town of Capernaum. If you look in the other gospels, it seems likely that that's where he is. It's a town of 3,000 to 4,000. Can imagine him there. Maybe there's some fishing boats there. And it says that there's a crowd gathering to him, and he's teaching. So I'll just read from verse 13 and 14. It says, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. So Jesus is there teaching, and there was a road that ran straight out from the lake and into the town. You can apparently go and see the layout of this town. And as he's passing along, he sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at the tax booth. In the other Gospels, it calls him Matthew. It appears that he has two names. But what does it mean to see somebody sitting at a tax booth? Well, it meant that Levi was a tax collector. And what that would mean to the readers who are reading this back in the day is that Levi was a bad man. He was a traitor. He was working for Rome, so the occupying armies of Rome. He was someone who said, yes, I'm willing to work for those people. And we've got a fairly good guess is that he would be essentially a robber, white-collar robber, somebody who came to tax people, and then he charged extra and put the extra in his pocket. So he's not a follower of God. Everyone would look at him and see him as someone who was not a true follower of God, somebody who was outside those who were committed to following God's ways. In this passage, you hear these words together, tax collectors and sinners. In Matthew 21, you hear the phrase tax collectors and prostitutes. So you see the kind of words that come together with tax collector. In our day, it might be tax collectors and brothel owners. It might be tax collectors and drug dealers. It might be tax collectors and corrupt politicians, maybe tax collectors, and highly greedy developers. Perhaps that's closer to home. But essentially, it's a sign above his head as he sits here at this booth, I am a bad man. I'm not interested in following God. I am one of those who are a sinner. Now listen what happens next. Jesus is passing along. He's walking along the road, and here is Levi, and it says that Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him, and then, surprisingly to an ancient reader, he talks to him, and then even more surprising, he says, follow me. Follow me. And that reminds us of what it looks like for us to follow Christ. For those of us who are Christians, we know it was never that we sorted our life out. We finally scrubbed up. We got clean. We changed our lives. We did all these things. And then Christ said, okay, now follow me. No, it was never that way for us. We followed Christ as broken people. We saw our sin and he said, follow me. And we followed him. And perhaps if we're not following Christ, we need that reminder. We need it to be clear to us that Christ calls us now to follow him. The offer is on the table before your life has changed. You have to cling to Christ and follow him now. He comes to Levi, who is a sinner, and he says, follow me. And Christ says that same thing to all of us. Don't let sin prevent you from coming to Christ. He knows you're a sinner. He says, follow me. And it's a warning to us, especially those who are teachers or those who are in the church, that we never tell people, fix your life and then come and I'll show you and tell you about Jesus. Fix yourselves and then you can receive grace and mercy. So this first scene, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus seeks sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. So we're now going to move into scene two, and we are in a house. So scene two is in verse 15. So look with me there in verse 15. It says this: "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." So from looking at the other accounts of this, it's most likely that this is actually Levi's house. So it's the tax collector's house. And you can imagine the scene. So who's there? Who are the characters? Levi is there, this tax collector who has followed Jesus. And Jesus is there. He's sitting there. Who is Jesus? Well, we're starting to get a hint that he's more than just a teacher. And we know that Jesus is, in fact, God. Very God. The God who made the entire universe. The God of the Old Testament. The God who has come. Someone used to say, this is Yahweh wearing sandals. This God is here in the house of the tax collector. And then there are tax collectors and sinners, and there are many of them. And as we heard earlier, to be a tax collector or a sinner, you're one of those who are seen as being against God. This scene should make us a little anxious. If we're an ancient reader, we'd be starting to feel a bit of anxiety here. Because doesn't Jesus know where he is? Doesn't he know who these people are? If you do some reading into some of the ways that some of the rabbis talked about this, they would say, look, if a tax collector comes into your house, it's going to become unclean. So when he goes away, you get out the mop and you start scrubbing the walls and clean everything because your house is unclean. I read a discussion between rabbis where they all agreed it was okay to lie to tax collectors. But one group said, well, but not under oath. So if you take an oath, you shouldn't lie, but otherwise go for it. And the other one said, no, you can always lie to tax collectors. If you're poor and you're asking for alms, you're begging, there was a discussion, but basically it was agreed that you could never take money from a tax collector because that was receiving stolen goods. So you see the way that society viewed this tax collector, and then here is God himself, and he's sitting there at the table having fellowship, sharing food with this man who is a sinner. It's kind of like John Key coming and going out to kids' church and sitting there and hanging out with the kids, but it's more than that. It's almost like it's a pope. The pope comes and he's at a nightclub and he's kind of sitting hanging out, and everyone's kind of like, does he not know where he is? This is not really the place for a holy man. So it's the transcendent God eating food in his house. Now we do have to say that he doesn't condone evil. He doesn't say, yeah, carry on sinning, that's fine. But there's a care that he has, a willingness to associate and to eat with sinners. And Jesus is not tarnished. He doesn't get kind of sin rubbed off on him somehow. He still is the holy God. So what then does it look like for us to follow Christ? Well, we follow Christ as those whom he cares for. Sometimes I think those outside the church get the sense that Jesus wants to build up the church and he just wants a conversion, and then you're to sit in church so the numbers are up, and then he's not going to care for you at all. But the call of Christ is not just that he seeks after us, but he calls us into a relationship where he cares for us, where he is willing to sit with us, where he is in a relationship with us. And so Jesus didn't seek us to discard us. He didn't seek us just so that we could then go and do things for him, though there are calls on our life, but he calls us into a place of care. And we can make a mistake as Christians in thinking that God cares more about my performance. God cares more about me doing things, getting things done. He doesn't care about me. But this passage shows us something different. So in scene 2, we see Jesus in the house eating, and it is clear to me that Jesus cares for sinners. Jesus cares for sinners. So we move now into scene 3, which is verses 16 and 17. So I'll read those. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So a conflict-avoidant personality like myself was starting to feel anxious already, but now I'm starting to feel really anxious because of this phrase, the scribes of the Pharisees, or the teachers of the Pharisees. So not only do you have Christ associating with these sinners, now you have the good people turning up. So to be a scribe of the Pharisee was essentially to be a pastor, to be a teacher, maybe an elder. They were the ones that you wanted to have as your neighbors. It probably would raise the value of your property to have them next door. They're the ones that you could leave. You'd leave your house and they would look after it for you. Perhaps they're the ones that you would want to have babysitting your children because they'd be safe with them. They were the upstanding, godly people who said, "We are going to follow what God says." So if you're reading this, you're going, what's going to happen? So the tension is rising. And then next thing you know, they're asking a question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice this, and counselors will tell you this is not good relationship move here. They come in, they have a problem with what Christ is doing, and they say, "What is he doing?" They ask the disciples, "What is he doing?" And you can imagine you're sitting there as a disciple and you're kind of like, "Well, how am I going to answer this one?" And then imagine you're Levi. You're sitting there as well. You know you're a sinner. And here are these people coming and asking a question and I'd be sort of trying to, if I was wearing a hood, I'd be doing that whole sort of back away or, you know, when a cop car's going by and people do this and it's really obvious, but you're just trying to find somewhere to hide. Maybe I shouldn't have followed Christ. Maybe I'll just try and sneak out of the house. And as these scribes come and ask the disciples, "What is Jesus doing?" And then there's something beautiful here in what happens. So Just a note that we're getting to the climax here. So when you're reading stories in the Bible and you get to the climax, very often, right after the climax, something very important for you to notice. Often you'll get the teaching will come right there. And this is what happens. Christ intercedes. He comes in and he stands up for the disciples and he stands up for Levi. I just want to make a little aside into what's going on for the Pharisees here. I think part of what's happened is that they have been happy to put themselves in the righteous camp. They see themselves as the righteous. They are those who follow God, and they're happy to put Levi, the tax collectors, the sinners, all those people, those nasty ones, they're in the sinful camp. So we are right with God. Now, the only way that someone can consider themselves righteous with God by keeping the laws without repentance is if they have grossly underestimated the power of sin in their own hearts. These are the church people. These are the people who do all the right things. And the only way you can classify yourself as righteous in this way is if you have hopelessly underestimated the damage that sin has done to your own heart. And so in other passages, they're described as those who are like a bowl. And you left your lunch. Remember when you used to leave your lunchbox when you went away for the school holidays and you left sandwiches in it? It's moldy and horrible. They're like that. The bowl with your last year's lunch in it. And they take that bowl and they get a cloth and they're wiping all around the outside. They're cleaning out the outside. And they say, look at this bowl. I am righteous. And on the inside, it's not a good thing. The wound of sin is there. And so I think that's part of what's happening. These people have classified themselves as righteous and those people as sinful. And now hear what Christ has to say. Christ says something that's strong and something that's merciful. He says this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So we need to hear the strong warning here. He's using a medical analogy. He's saying, if somebody's sick, then they need to go to the doctor. If you are horribly ill and you pretend like you're not sick, hear what he says. He says, I did not come for you. It's almost like he's standing up and saying to the Pharisees, if you will continue to classify yourself as righteous when your sin has not been dealt with at the heart, Christ is saying to the religious people, I did not come for you. And that is a warning that we need to hear. So it's strong. I can see him standing up for Levi and saying, Levi, you don't have to answer this. Let me answer for my actions here. So it's strong, but also hear the mercy here. Hear the mercy. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is a statement of purpose. This is God saying, this is why I came. I came for you. I came for people who are sinners and people who know that they're sinners. And probably Levi didn't know as much as we know, but this is a statement of purpose for Christ that he is saying, I came here to save sinners. I am determined to bring healing to these people. And I am going to go to the cross for them. I am going to suffer a horrible death for them. I am going to die for sinners. And I'm going to rise again, showing my power over the cross. I am going to go and die as though I am a sinner. I am going to take all that sickness, those wounds. I am going to take those stripes for sinners. And then I will rise as a well person. And those who trust in me, those who see their sin and follow me, I've come for healing for them. And so in this last scene, in this climactic scene, we hear something strong, something merciful, and I want us to remember and hear this. Jesus is committed to sinners. He seeks them out, he cares for them, and his commitment is huge. His commitment is even to the point of death, to death on a cross, to bring healing to those who are sinful. So as you know, Elijah's 9 months old, and I've felt already the temptation to talk down my sin. So a while ago, Elijah woke me up when I wanted to be sleeping. So he wakes me up, and I go in and try and kind of settle him down. I go back to bed and try and get back to sleep, and he wakes me up again. I go back in again, and I'm angry at like a 3-month-old baby. But at the time, I don't see how ridiculous that is to be so angry at such a small baby. And I go stomping back to the bedroom, and I flop down like a whale. Oh, so frustrated, waking Alex up, bouncing her kind of out of bed, And all I'm thinking is about the circumstances, how tired I am, how inconsiderate it is for a 3-month-old baby to wake up and inconvenience me. And I'm thinking to myself, the problem is Elijah, the problem is me not getting enough sleep. And so I'm just going to behave however. I'm not going to sneak into bed. I don't know. I'm going to be like a whale. But you see how what's happening is the tendency is for me to take that and just say, this is not really a problem. It's all just, if my circumstances were different, I'd be a nice guy and things would be fine. And there's that sense of cleaning the outside of the cup, of defining myself as righteous. This is not really a problem that needs to be dealt with. And I'm not sure what it is for you. Maybe it's bitterness against someone that, oh no, I'm not really angry about that. I've moved on, you know. I kind of want to see them hurt, but I'm that's not so bad. Or maybe it's greed. Maybe it's envy. Lust. Maybe it's a self-righteous judgment of others. Friends, if we define ourselves as righteous, Christ says, I didn't come for you. But if we define ourselves, we see ourselves as sinners and say, I will follow you, Lord. I will come to you with my sin. I see you are the only one who can deal with this. Then Christ is committed to you. And the commitment of our God is one that is strong. So, what are we going to do with this? What should we take away into the week? And I think it's the same as to whether you've been a Christian for 20 years or even if you're not a Christian. The preaching of Christ to us is the same. So I would say just this. Firstly, repent. Repent. And the first step to repent is that we have to see our sin truly. We have to recognize the roots of sin in our heart and see it as God sees it, with truth. So we see it as dishonoring to Him. That lack of patience with my son reflects a problem I have with God. It's dishonoring to God. It is offensive to Him, my sin. And think about this. Remember how God made the world good and perfect. And then sin entered the world, and everything that I hate has come from that sin that Adam and Eve committed. And when I give in to that sin, I'm fighting for everything I hate most in the world. Everything that's broken about this world has come as a result of that sin. And as I give in to that sin, I'm fighting for the enemy. I don't want that. None of us want that. And then we have to see that it's dangerous. In the same way that when I get a cut and it's dirty and I just cover it over, that's a dangerous thing to do. It's also a dangerous thing. We have to recognize that the sin in your heart, it is dangerous for you. It has to be dealt with. And so we need to see that and be grieved. Grieved not just because of bad consequences or because we got caught, because it makes life uncomfortable, but grieved because of this sin. And so repentance involves seeing that sin truly and turning from it. But repentance can never be complete at that point. That's not enough. We can continue to repent like that, and it's not repentance, we could say, to life. We must believe. So what does it mean to believe? It means to accept, to receive, and to rest in Christ alone for salvation. So we turn from that sin and we have to let what Christ says about us be true. If Christ declares that we're forgiven through faith in Him, then we have to take Him at His word. We say, Lord, I bring up this bitterness and I ask and beg you for forgiveness, and I have to believe you when you say you do forgive me. I have to rest on the fact that He says, I'm righteous now in His sight. He says, now I am a child of God. I am loved by God. We must believe that what He says about us is true. We are resting and trusting in Him. He says now that we are holy. We've been washed. We've been healed. We are made new. And we know that we are going to continue to struggle with sin in this life. But we know that if we turn as sinners, recognize our sin, we repent and turn to Him, that one day all things will be made new and our hearts will be completely cleansed, and He promises that to us. So in conclusion, we can hopefully say that we can see that Christ does seek after sinners, and he cares for sinners, and he is committed to sinners. So the call for us now, the call is on the table again. Will we follow him in repentance and faith? Friends, the wound of sin is too deep. It's too deep to be healed by anything other than the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the true presentation of who we are and who Christ is. Oh, Father, we thank you that we, though we have sinned, that we can come to you and find forgiveness, and we can find new life in you. Father, we thank you for your commitment to people like us who are broken. Lord, may we continue to walk in repentance, turning away from our sin, but finding forgiveness in you. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would nourish and strengthen our hearts and enable us to follow you in the coming week. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.